And then the Gospel of Matthew today is our sermon text, chapter 16, at verse 13. Hear God's word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That's far the reading from God's holy and infallible word. I invite you to turn back in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 16, verse 13, for the scripture today. If you'd like to follow along in the Bible and check up on the preacher, that's what in the book of Acts is called a noble thing to do. So it's always good to see if the word is being presented. And the question of the title of the sermon today is, do you know Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not leave us deficient in what we need to know for faith and life, to have the abundant life that Christ has promised us. And you do not leave us to grope in darkness, but you have put the light of your word upon our path, and a word which presents Jesus, your Son. We ask, Lord, that he would be among us now by means of his Spirit, that he would be our shepherd to feed our souls. We ask, Lord, now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, amen. Last Sunday, we had a scripture where Jesus was in the region of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician coastline, where he was out of the land of Israel after a lot of confrontation and problems with the Pharisees. And before that, the unbelieving people had witnessed the miracle of the 5,000 being fed. And he withdraws from Israel and goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And then this woman, this Canaanite woman, comes to him and asks him to heal her daughter. And she does this recognizing that he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has promised. And she's not from Israel. She knows very little in comparison to the people that to whom Jesus has ministered and done miracles and given the messages that they have refused. And when Jesus heard her request, he didn't immediately encourage her in that. He talked about, you know, you don't take what's the food for the children and throw it to the dogs. And her reasoning was, well, even the puppies get the crumbs from the table that, you know, that falls from the table. And he said, "Woman, you have great faith." And he heals her daughter. And he does this not because, you know, he grew in his understanding. You know, that's a modern view where Jesus is diminished. And we don't think in that way. You know, like, here are people outside the covenant, but, you know, they're people too, and Jesus comes to understand this. No, that's a wrong interpretation. We know that from Matthew chapter 8, where a centurion came to him, a Roman officer, with a request that Jesus come and heal his servant. And the Jewish leaders encouraged that. And so Jesus was going to his house, and then the officer said, "Lord, you don't need to come to my house," because Jews didn't go to the house of Gentiles. He said, "You just say the word. He said, I'm a soldier. I give orders. I'm a man under authority. I take orders. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, do this, and so forth, and they do it. You just say the word. And his servant was healed. As Jesus, Matthew said, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And he said, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. So already in Matthew 8, Jesus has this awareness that people from other parts of the world are going to be part of the church. And here's this centurion, Roman officers already impressed him with his faith, and now this Syrophoenician woman. So we see that Jesus has awareness of it. Why wouldn't he? He is more than simply a man or a prophet that needs to learn more. He knows all this. Well, Jesus takes his disciples to a region, this is very important where they're located, to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And there are two cities by that name. Caesarea is the pronunciation I was taught in Israel by a professor. He said, don't say Caesarea Philippi. It's a town named after the Caesar. So it's you say Caesarea. And there were two of them. One was by the Mediterranean Sea, and this one's up in the north. It's got the tall mountain of Israel in the background, and it's a beautiful place. And it's, soldiers have rested there in their campaigns and so forth. But it's also a place of great idolatry, and it's got a history of that. And so Jesus takes his disciples to that location. You know, if you could imagine, and what would be the most sinful place in the United States right now? And if Jesus would take us there and ask the questions that he's going to ask here. Who am I? Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Well, in ancient times, we read about this location. This is the tribe of Dan. And this sinful confusion about God and Jesus that we see back then is, and the idolatry is actually has gone on from ancient times to the present day. We have this ignorance and lack of knowledge of God willfully. And we have this region of Dan that shows up in the history of Israel from the time of King Jeroboam. So when you think about the history of Israel, I know that many of us don't have a very complete knowledge of it, but it's simple in the sense that the first king was Saul, the second king was King David, and the third king was King Solomon. And they were all together, all the tribes. And then Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam came to power. And Rehoboam had his young advisors, and the people met with him and said, look, we can't pay all these high taxes. We can't continue doing this. And his young advisor said, no, we're going to keep doing this, and we're going to add more taxes on. And these northern tribes then said, no, we're not going to be part of it anymore. And so they broke away. And they had their own ruler who was Jeroboam. And so he became the king in the northern kingdom. And then we have a southern kingdom in Jerusalem. All right? So in this history, this region of Dan, this tribe of Dan, had this problem of idolatry since the time of Jeroboam. When Jeroboam had this breakaway kingdom. And so what he couldn't do was have his people, he didn't think it would threaten him, go back to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom, and worship God. He said, we're going to worship God in our way where we are. And he put idols up at Dan in the north and in Bethel in the south of where he ruled. So what kind of idol was it? Well, here again, the golden calf. Now, why this idol keeps showing up again, I can't tell you. But people could go and worship God with this golden calf idol in the north at Dan, in the south at Bethel. And he established his own priesthood with people that, you know, were willing to make any compromise with the instructions of God. So we have this idolatry, this wrong way of worship and doing things. And then we also have, in the name and in the history, Caesarea Philippi, this honoring of the emperor and emperor worship. So Caesarea Philippi was a place where the emperor was at various times worshiped. And you would go, and typically later on this cropped up with in the Christian era, in the early days of the church, that the population was challenged to go in, perhaps once a year, and burn some incense. You pay some money, burn some incense to a statue or a bust of Caesar, and you say, Caesar is Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, that's a problem. Because Paul said in a letter to the Corinthians, no, a Christian has to say, Jesus is Lord. So here we have it, emperor worship. Or, you know, the idea that the government is God. The government is God. And then we also have, in the Greek history of this place, where this Greek god who is named Pan, you know, like a frying pan, only his name was P-A-N, Pan. And Pan, if you want to read about him, you can look it up if you want to go on the internet. There's quite a number of stories about Pan from the Greek literature. And he, just picture him now. He looks like a man on top, and from his hindquarters down, he's a goat. And on his head are the goat horns. And of course, he gets into all kinds of trouble, right? All kinds of bad things. And he's sort of like a male god of lust, fertility, and so forth, having to do with the pastures and whatnot. And he's the god from which the word panic comes. Panic, you know, where people run away in fear. They don't know why. Well, Pan was credited for chasing away an army. And they didn't know why they were running away, but, you know, they had panic, okay? We have this very wicked Greek god, Pan, who is also worshipped there. And he also played a little flute, a special flute and so forth. So if you think about it, we have our own Caesarea Philippi today. We got all this stuff today. We have churches where you go to church and you won't hear the gospel, you won't hear about God. Sometimes, you know, you go to a whole church, you know, service, you don't even hear about Jesus. And something else is being offered. It's not the God of the Bible. Something else. You have places where the government is worshiped. You look to the government to care for you from the cradle to the grave. You think about what the government wants, and that's right and wrong. You know, if the government says you do it, well, you need to do it. But you don't do it if it's against God's word. And the apostles faced this when they were told they could no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey men? What do you think? We're going to obey God. In our reading today with the midwives, what were they told? They were told that the boy babies had to be killed. What did they do? They didn't obey. And Pharaoh asked them why. And they came up with a lie, which wasn't, you know, commendable, but they did the right thing in not carrying out the orders of the king or the emperor or the Pharaoh. And if you read the passage and look it over again, You see that the reason they didn't do it was because they feared God. And that's brought up again as the story continues. Because they feared God. That's where we need to be. We need to fear God more than even government. Because government is not God. And you think about the wokeness that we have today and the craziness. We have to worry about what my pronouns are. And, you know, this upset of society, which, you know, how can that be right when it's based on Christian principles where a man and woman get married, where, you know, you're born, God made us male and female. And all these things are being challenged today. And what could possibly be wrong in what people do in the area of sexual activity? What could possibly be outside the boundary? You know, we've got our own Greek god Pan running around. And so in our situation today, who's Jesus? Well, the general population in the time of our Lord's ministry were greatly confused when he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. Well, that's clearly wrong. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, they thought he was a teacher, a prophet, but they were very confused. And it wasn't because the information wasn't there. The human reason why people are confused in the day of Jesus and why they're confused today is that they do not want to know. They do not want to know who Jesus really is. Because it's stated very clearly in the Bible over and over again. Now, the disciples of Jesus know who he really is. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, this is going to be the test for you. Do you know who Jesus is? When Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's high moment, I think, in the whole time with Jesus, what he said here. He nailed it. You know, I think about, there's an exercise you can do to list out the 10 most important compliments you've ever received. You might want to try that. Write them out. And then who said them to you? And if I would do that, there would be one or two people that would be on that list more than once. And Peter is like that here. I mean, what he says is so perfect. And I think encouraging to Jesus as well that there was such an understanding at this point. Now, how many times do you have to be showing it to figure it out? You know, here's Jesus who fed the 5,000. He walked on the water, saved them from the storm just ahead of this. What about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, the disciples experienced his miracles. They physically walked with him. They heard him teach. They saw him communicate to others. And yeah, we weren't blessed in that way. But we have all we need for our faith. And it is a requirement of us at this time as the current disciples, the present disciples, that we too need to confess him clearly. And in the Reformed churches and other churches too as well, but maybe not all of them, but not all of all churches everywhere, but in the Reformed churches, we have a history of using creeds and catechisms and lessons and sermons. And the idea of using a creed is to answer this question. Credo, I believe. Well, who do you say I am? And so when we use a creed like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're making profession that, You know, Jesus, the Son of God, came down to heaven, from heaven, for our salvation. He wasn't born in an ordinary way. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. And when we do this, we're not to be doing it in a way which is simply, okay, we're going through, but be thinking about all these things as we say them, thinking about his humiliation coming down and his exaltation from resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, his coming again. And this helps us because as people, we need repetition. We need to be reminded. And so catechisms, you know, I love the Reformed catechisms to teach by question and answer, to ask these good questions. Well, who's Jesus? Oh, who's God? What is providence and so forth? And so we use these things so we can confess him clearly. And the singing of hymns, the good hymns, tell us who Jesus is. And when we sing them, we're making a statement. We witness with words in doing this. Who's Jesus? Well, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when we say Jesus is the Christ, you know, we keep that in mind, that this is not his last name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christos in the Greek means the anointed one. You're anointed for a certain office. You're anointed to be the Messiah in the Old Testament, all right? The one that's promised. And we come into the New Testament, he's the King. Okay, so that's, these words are synonymous here. It's the same thought, that we have one that we're accountable to, that we have to listen to, that we have to fear in a sense of reverence. And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as over against all idols, anything that's a substitute. Now, Jesus responds in a way that's also extremely encouraging as he responds to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." How did Peter know this about Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? What Jesus said is the reason is that God revealed it to him. That the Father in heaven revealed it to Jesus. It was a work of God. So if you believe in Jesus, the ultimate reason that you believe in Jesus, according to this scripture, is that God revealed it to you. Now, God uses human beings. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here today. God uses human beings. You look back in your life, maybe it was your parents at the start or a Sunday school teacher or whoever it was that taught you the things of God. I look back in my life and there's a lot of people and I couldn't tell you one particular person that was used primarily to help me understand that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of the living God. I couldn't give credit to any one person. But I believe that. And the reason I believe it is that it's the work of God. It's his work. Otherwise, I never would have believed. And the work of God, once you understand that, requires you to give glory to God alone. And this is what Jesus does here. Simon, you're really blessed, because the Father in heaven revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Promise here is that Jesus will build his church on the confessing disciple. And so when we think about the church, we need to think about it the way Jesus thinks about it. That Jesus has been building his church since the time of Peter. Actually, you know, to be very clear and actually be more precise, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But he's talking here about Peter, all right? So When we think about the church, Christ has been building his church for thousands of years. And he's been gathering people all this time from North Africa and the Mideast and Turkey and Greece and Italy and America and South America and all over. And so when in the creed, in the Protestant churches, when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're using the word as it was originally used in the early days of the creed. And the Apostles' Creed goes back to the early days of the church. And there was this statement that we believe in the universal church, in other words, throughout time and space. So all the people that Christ is gathering, this is how, when we say the word Holy Catholic in the Protestant church, this is what we mean. Universal, throughout time. So a few weeks ago, we sang a hymn by St. Francis of Assisi from, you know, like 1200. We can connect with that. We resonate with that. We had a hymn a while back that was from St. Patrick's Prayer in Ireland, many centuries ago. And yet it speaks to us, and it's part of who we are because of our connection with the church. And so when we think of the church, we think that the church belongs to Christ. He said, I will build my church. Sometimes when people say, well, what about, you know, or they talk about me as having, referring to my church, I always get kind of, makes me feel kind of funny, actually. And I like to correct people if it's appropriate to say, you know, really, and it's not my church. You know, I'm privileged to work here, and I believe I'm called here at this point, but it's Christ's church, all right? It belongs to him. And so he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. So Peter is given the keys, and we have a difference here with the Roman Catholic Church. We don't see Peter as the first pope because in 1 Peter 5, he says, as an example, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, and the prominent leader in Acts 15 was James. And we often emphasize Christ as the rock of the church. You know, the church is one foundation. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is from a few different places in the New Testament. But Peter is being addressed here with his name is Simon. But Jesus called him Peter, or the rock, or Rocky, and he's going to build his church. And so Peter is the one who preaches in Jerusalem in Acts 2, day of Pentecost. Peter is the one who preaches in Samaria when the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 10, he preaches to the Gentiles. And so in every place, he's bringing the gospel for the first time. And Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in my work here, somebody has given me the keys, and I have to go and open and close the church most days. And sometimes people want to get in there early in the morning, maybe 10 after 6 or 10 after 10 at night. And it's frustrating when that door is shut and they can't get in. You know, so if you have a key, you open it up, all right? Here's the key of the kingdom. What's the key of the kingdom? Well, primarily preaching of the gospel. And you can see this in the confession Catechism of Heidelberg Catechism, what are the keys of the kingdom? When the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ. And there's more to the answer than that, but that's the idea, that the preaching of the gospel, since we're short of time, is what opens the door. It's how people enter the kingdom of God. And so that's the work of the church. And it's what we're about in teaching and proclaiming and sharing the gospel. The second part of it is church discipline, where real great problems have to be addressed. And we find Jesus giving encouragement. He says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so we think of the church carrying out its mission. Going forward, we call this a church militant, engaging in the struggle, bringing the gospel, going into enemy territory, if you will. And the gates of Hades, Jesus said, will not prevail against his church. So we think of this place, Caesarea Philippi, place of idolatry, and the challenge, who do you say that I am? That's a test of discipleship. If you're willing to confess Christ and follow him in this idolatrous culture, and when you think of God's work in your life, you need to praise him for the blessing of knowing his son. And as you think about the needs of others, and particularly those you love and concerned about, pray that God would reveal his son to them also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus as he takes his disciples to this place. And in our time, when we're challenged, and it's not very popular to say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to obey his word, I'm going to accept his wisdom and obey him because he's the Son of the living God. We ask for such commitment. We know that there are times we fall short, but we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.